Right, brethren, we started a few weeks ago looking at how we use our tongues, looking at the words we use from day to day, because it's something that we basically do pretty much all day, every day. It's so natural for us to be speaking, to talk, that we probably don't give very much thought to the words that we use. We have thoughts in our minds, and we express them in our words, often to other people. Could be family, friends, co-workers, strangers. Often, of course, we're just speaking to ourselves, and not always a bad thing. And, of course, we do speak to God when we pray, assuming, of course, that we are praying. So talking, speaking, using our tongues and words is an everyday activity. And the question we've been asking is, are our words important? Do they have any effect on other people? Do they affect us ourselves? Do they possibly influence whether things work out for good in our lives? Or alternatively, can our words actually bring bad things to pass in our lives? Or are our words just plainly inconsequential? We speak and really nothing significant happens. It's just perhaps no more than simple communication. We ask for a can of beans at the supermarket. Maybe we thank somebody for holding the door open for us. Perhaps we tell somebody we'll meet them at 6 o'clock for a coffee. Is it just a matter of simple communication with each other? Or do our words possibly have much more influence in our lives than perhaps we think? And if they do, the question we've been asking is, should we not pay much more attention to the words we use? If they can affect our lives for good or bad, shouldn't we be careful what we're saying? Let's turn to Proverbs 18:21. Familiar scripture, hopefully, by now. Proverbs 18 and 21. And this scripture reads, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." So if we take this one verse, even in isolation, it says that life and death, or as it's phrased here, death and life, are in the power of the tongue. What? Life and death in the power of the tongue. That suggests that words are fairly important, or at least can be pretty important, if they can be the means of death or life. It says death and life are in the power of the tongue, so our tongue clearly has power to bring about death or life. And it says those who love it will eat its fruit. Or one translation says those who love its use will eat its fruit. When it talks of fruit, it clearly implies that what we say produces something. It produces fruit or produce. Might be good, might be bad, might be excellent, might be mediocre, but the power of our tongue produces, and we will eat whatever it produces. It might be good fruit, it might be bad fruit. One translation says the tongue can bring death or life, and those who love to talk will reap the consequences. And so you and I would want to be careful if our tongues have power to produce fruit, which might be life or death, because we will eat the fruit thereof. Look at verse 20, same chapter, verse 20. It says here, "A man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth, and from the produce of his lips he shall be filled." You see, our lips do have produce. They produce. They produce fruit. What we say has consequences. Good or excellent or mediocre or poor, life or death. So we've been hammering away at this for a few weeks now, but death and life are in the power of the tongue. So we ought therefore to be careful how we use our tongues. Look at Matthew chapter 12 and verses 36 to 37. Matthew chapter 12. And verses 36 to 37. This is Jesus speaking. It's in red letters, and it says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." So the question we've been asking is, you know, are our words inconsequential or are they important? Well, Jesus said that every idle word we speak will give account for it in the day of judgment. "For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So by the sound of it, our words can be fairly important, to the point of either justifying us if we've been saying the right words, or the other way around if we've been saying the wrong words. And it says in verse 36, "For every idle word," we've covered before that could be an unprofitable word, empty word, non-productive word, "and we'll be judged," it says here, pretty much by our words. So our words are important. We're going to be judged by them, and we'll see later on they have an effect, a big effect in our lives. Whilst we're here, look at verses 34 and 35, because they tell us that actually our words do give away what's in our hearts. "Brood of vipers," Jesus talking to the Pharisees and so on, "how can you, being evil, speak good things?" You know, you're bad people, you're evil people, you've got nasty minds. How can you speak good things? "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." There is a heart and mouth connection. What's in our hearts very often comes out of our mouths. Our mouths give the game away. That's what Jesus says here. Out of the abundance of the heart, whatever fills your heart up the most, that's what your mouth speaks. Which might be good or bad, depends on what's in your heart in abundance. Verse 35, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things," you know, by his speaking. He has a good heart, a noble heart, a positive heart, a faithful heart. And guess what? Out of his good and faithful heart, he brings forth good things, words of faith, words which build up, words of life. "And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things by his speaking." So his heart is negative. It's a heart of criticism, accusation and complaining, a heart of envy, a heart of jealousy. And guess what? You can tell by listening to the words that come out because of this heart and mouth connection. If you're with somebody long enough and you're sharp enough, you'll find out what's in their heart by the words they speak, especially when the pressure is on. The words will give them away, and guess what? It'll give you away too. If a difficult situation comes along, what do you say? "Well, now God's never let me down before. He said he'll never leave me nor forsake me. I'm trusting him to see me through this," which is quite good. If that's in our hearts, that confidence, that faith, our words will represent that. Or alternatively, "Oh no, why is this happening to me? How will I cope? Help! Where can I go? What can I do? This is terrible. I don't see how I can survive." So what's in our heart comes out. Words of faith or words of fear and anxiety. And does it make a difference what we say at such times? Indeed it does. Hopefully we've seen that in the last few weeks. What we say has an effect. Let's turn to James chapter 3 and read verses, most of verses 1 through 12. James chapter 3, because James brings out, again, the importance of our words. They aren't just, we don't just flap our tongues, say words willy-nilly and nothing happens. Words can produce life or death, good or bad, like good judgment or condemnation. And James brings out further information here, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." You know, teachers teach, which means they use their mouths and tongues and they talk words which can affect people and deceive people or build people up or harm people. So their words are really very important. That's the point James is fundamentally getting at. teachers, you need to be careful because your words can produce death or life. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect or mature man, able also to bridle the whole body, if you can control your tongue. If we don't stumble or offend in our words, if we can all follow that instruction, you and I need to be people that don't stumble in our words, that don't just tramp along and cause injury and harm to others or even ourselves by careless words. Dropping down to verses 5 and 6, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Our tongue's obviously quite small. If you look at the size of your thighs and the size of your head, the size of your feet, some of you, and compare that to the size of your tongue, your tongue's a little, tiny portion of our bodies. But wow, the tongue can send nations to war, even though it's just a tiny little thing. Verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Just like you can discard a lighted match or a cigarette in a forest, and if the forest is, you know, dry, in sort of drought conditions, a small, you know, cigarette end, tiny, you know, what, maybe a quarter of an inch or half an inch, and it can end up burning down, you know, thousands of acres of forest. The tongue is tiny. But wow, Sir James, the problems, the difficulties the tongue can cause. And of course, it can equally encourage and build up and add life as well as, you know, tear down. The dropping down to verse 8. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. But that's talking of a natural man, or a natural woman for that matter. But obviously those who've got God's Spirit should be able to control the tongue. God wants us to. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or likeness of God. And James is saying, how can this be? How can any of us bless? Oh God, praise you, God, hallelujah, God, love you, God, scumbag about our neighbor. How can you, says James, use your tongue to bless with one side of your mouth while cursing a member of the other side of your mouth, when actually men are made in the image of God? And with the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. That's fairly plain. You and I shouldn't be a people who are found blessing and cursing, using our mouths to curse, to run down, as well as to, you know, build up. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? The answer is, of course not. Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine figs? No. Thus, no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. Correct. And our words should be consistent. Now, James isn't happy with the idea that we can bless and curse. Now, to bless with words is to bestow favor with our words. That's to bless. And to curse is to use our words to harm or to injure, or at its ultimate, to devote to destruction. Remember, the power of the tongue is death and life. Well, death would be the end result of cursing, and life the end result of blessing. Now, you and I may not out and out formally bless somebody. We don't go to people and put our hands on head and say, you know, bless you, brother, bless you, sister, bless you, grandma. We don't normally say those words, but we can certainly be saying uplifting or encouraging or beneficial words about people, about them or to them, even if they don't hear them. Doesn't mean that our words aren't having an effect, because our words have power. Just the fact that we've said them doesn't matter if a person hears them or not. Of course, in many cases, more typically, our words tend to be negative, hurtful, disparaging, demeaning. And we may think it's just harmless gossip, But no, our words have power. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Look at Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. You see Jesus doing some blessing here. Mark chapter 10. We've been to most of these verses already in previous weeks, but we've had a week off, so a bit of a catch-up here. Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. You know, words that we say have an impact. Here's Jesus saying words of blessing. Verse 13, then they brought young children to Jesus that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Which means that Jesus spoke words of favor over these little children. Words of protection, positive words, words of blessing, words of favor, words of grace, words of, you know, future benefits and prosperity and health and so on. And those words would have had power, because death and life are in the power of the tongue. And Jesus' words, no doubt, had an effect on the lives of these children. It wasn't just Jesus being, you know, spiritual, saintly, sort of posing for some artist to paint him blessing little children and looking very holy with a halo over his head. Jesus was doing something that was practical, made a difference, using words bestowing favor and grace and well-being on these little children with his words. And you might say, oh yeah, but that's Jesus. He can bless with words, but we can't. Well, no. We can. Because death and life are in the power of the tongue. And James said we shouldn't be blessing and cursing at the same time. Remember Isaac. We're not going to turn there, but you'll recollect the story of Isaac. He wanted to bless, well, he wanted to bless Esau. I guess it didn't work out that way. He ended up blessing Jacob, who was disguised as his brother. And Isaac blessed him, spoke words of favor, words of prosperity, words of the birthright blessing. And all those great benefits were conveyed to Jacob by words. A man's words. That wasn't Jesus, that was Isaac doing the blessing. And even when Esau turned up a few minutes later and the ruse was revealed, Isaac couldn't take it back, could he? The word of a man had gone forth to bless and it couldn't be retracted. And I think we said at the time, apart from noticing that blessings can be conveyed by words, even humanly. It does show us that some things that are said cannot be easily taken back. Even though Isaac would have wanted, I guess, to have taken the words back and blessed Esau, he couldn't do it. He's spoken. The word was out there. And so that's words of blessing from Jesus and words of blessing from Isaac. We've also seen Jesus speaking words of harm and destruction. Mark 11. Verses 12 through 23, Mark 11 and beginning at verse 12. Again, we're familiar with this passage. The next day, when they had come out from Bethany on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. But the tree had given the impression it might have had figs, so it was, in a sense, it was a fraudulent tree. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. So here's Jesus, you know, speaking to a tree. And we've often, you know, jokingly said, well, you won't find us doing that, would you? Which is why Jesus got things done and why often we don't, because Jesus, despite being the Son of God, was quite prepared to speak to a fig tree. And he said to it, "Nobody will ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it because it was spoken out loud. And that was a curse. Jesus was telling the tree basically, "Okay, die, O tree." And that was that. Dropping down to verse 20. "Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots." So it was dead now, dead as a doornail. "And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.'" You know, to curse is to speak words of harm or injury or destruction. And that's precisely what Jesus did here. He spoke words of destruction. Now, Jesus knew his words were powerful, that they would have an impact, and I guess Jesus was very careful of his words because he knew that. And you might say, "Well, yeah, but that's just Jesus, you see. And Jesus is the Son of God. He can speak words because he's special." But the fact is, Jesus then said that you and I can do exactly the same thing. Verse 22. "Jesus answered, said to them, 'Have faith in God,'" or "have the faith of God. 'For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says.'" So Jesus didn't say, "Well, yeah, I could do that, guys, and I'm sure you're pretty impressed, because I can do that because I'm who I am. I'm the Messiah. I can speak to things like trees, and they wither up at my command. Aren't you really impressed?" But of course, now you can't do that, because you're not me. Well, that's sort of the way people seem to read over it, but Jesus' words were actually the reverse. He said, "You can do that." He said, "Whoever..." Not just me, the Messiah. Jesus said, verse 23, "Whoever says to this mountain," speaks words to this mountain and says, "Be removed, be cast into the sea," and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that the things he says, the things he's speaking, will come to pass, he'll have whatever he speaks. So that's fairly plain. And Jesus said, at the beginning of verse 23, "Assuredly," or "verily," this is true. Whoever speaks to a situation and doesn't doubt, but believes that what he says will come to pass, will have whatever he says. So Jesus said you can curse a mountain. Any obstacle that's in our way, could be a health problem, speak to it. Tell it to go. And believe you'll have what you say, and you'll have what you say. Of course, it's more traditional for Christians to ignore Jesus' words and speak to God about the problem and ask God to move it. Then when nothing happens, we say things like, "Wow, this mountain's getting bigger and bigger. My problem's worse than it was before." Well, guess what? We're having what we say. We say the mountain's getting bigger and getting worse, and that's what we believe in our hearts, and we're having what we say, and the mountain's getting bigger, just as we've said. So we're turning it, you know, really the wrong way around. Now, Jesus meant what he said. If you use your words and speak to a mountain and don't doubt and believe that what you say will come to pass, you'll have the words that you speak. Turn to Matthew 21 and verses 18 to 21. Same passage or same episode. Matthew 21. Verses 18 to 21. And the point we're trying to reinforce is that our words are powerful. And Jesus confirmed that. Scripture says death and life, that we be judged by words. James said, watch out, shouldn't be blessing and cursing. We've seen Jesus blessing, we've seen Isaac blessing, we've seen Jesus now here cursing a fig tree. And it turns out that Jesus said, actually, we can do the self-same thing. Because our words are powerful too. "Now in the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it," you know, spoke to the tree, "'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' And immediately the fig tree withered away, probably underground first from the roots. Now when the disciples saw it, which was a day later, they marveled, saying, well, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? And Jesus answered, said to them, assuredly, you know, truly, this is a fact. I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. So it wasn't Jesus saying, I can do all these things, you can just watch and be amazed. He said, you can not only do that, you can do that as well as me, but actually, away beyond that, you could even speak to this mountain and tell it to depart and don't doubt, and it will happen. It will be done by your speaking. You can curse the mountain. And we saw, I think, last time we spoke, Jesus also said you could speak to a sycamine tree or a mulberry tree. We saw Jesus speaking to a storm, Jesus speaking to the winds, Jesus speaking to the waves, Jesus spoke to a fever, Jesus even spoke to dead people and said, get up, and up they got. So speaking is something that you and I can do just like Jesus. Now Jesus cursed a fig tree here, and Jesus said we could essentially, you know, curse a mountain, tell it to shift, get out of the way, move, go. And that mountain might be some illness or disease in our lives or other obstacle, tell it to go. But Jesus also essentially cursed some people. That's something you and I would be a little bit cautious over doing. Look at Matthew 23, verses 13 to 36. Matthew 23. And we won't read all these verses, but Matthew 23, and we'll pick a few. Beginning in verse 13. Because to curse is to speak words which are injurious, harmful, negative about situation, or it could be about people. Now, Jesus was a bit different in this area than you and I can be. But notice verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves. So they're not going into God's kingdom, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now Jesus pronounced, there's actually a total of 8 woes here against these people. Woes are, those are bad sayings. Those are warnings and condemnation. And Jesus spoke them against scribes and Pharisees. But these people, said Jesus, were hypocrites. They were pretenders. They knew better. And in fact, they were not only harming themselves, they were harming other people. Be not many teachers, knowing that we teachers shall receive the greater judgment. Well, these people held themselves out to be teachers and taught wrong, made the word of God of none effect by their traditions and teachings. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. Remember we saw that a few weeks ago? Religious men who use their position to devour the property, the monies of widows and the poor, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. When he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell, Gehenna, as you yourselves. So there's lots of condemnation here from the Lord Jesus against people who were standing there and hearing it. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. You fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? So Jesus really rips into these guys And dropping down to verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets, adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, you snakes, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" The answer is Jesus saying they won't. They're condemned, and he's letting them have it. Woe. Verse 34, "Therefore indeed I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth." You're going to be blood guilty. "From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Even murdering prophets in the temple. "And surely I say to you, all these things will come on this generation." So when Jesus really spoke words of harm and injury and destruction on these people. But then, Jesus understood their hearts accurately. And he knew that they knew much of the truth, and they were pretenders, deliberately so. Now, Jesus cursed them, but that's not something that you and I are entitled to do, to speak words of harm and injury and condemnation about other people. And we could do it, because death and life are in the power of our tongues, and many people do it, but you and I aren't entitled to. We don't have the wisdom or the insight that the Lord Jesus had. We're far better to leave that to Jesus. He knows exactly what he's doing. You and I don't. Yet, it's just so easy for us to mouth off words that are negative and harmful and essentially are curses on other people. And even though the other person may not hear us, we've no business uttering words that are harmful about other people. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now, for example, an illustration you might recognize is, politicians are often seen to be fair game. We see and hear them on TV, and we think it's okay to mouth off at them, to denigrate, to run down, to accuse, to speak foul words. Well, it's not okay. It's okay for us to hold opinions that differ from them. About the politician's idea of the economy might be different to ours, that's fine. Or military action in Afghanistan or Iraq or Iran, fine. Or what's right and wrong about abortion and so on. We can hold different opinions, and we probably should in most cases. But it's not okay to get angry and hostile and shout abuse and rude words at a politician. We can disagree with their views without being disagreeable. Shouting, even if it's at the TV or at the newspaper, that some person's a no good, useless, brain damaged idiot who should be buried alive and doesn't know who his father is. Those sort of words and accusations and views are wrong. So we can certainly differ with the opinions that politicians may hold. But who gave us the entitlement to use words which are injurious, harmful, destructive about other people? And you might say, well, they didn't hear me. I was only shouting at the TV set. Well, you heard you. Angels heard you. Demons heard you. And we're supposed to be careful about our words. You know, ranting and railing about politicians, for example, is using harmful and injurious words, and that's not okay. We're supposed to be in control of our tongues at all times. That's what James was talking about, as also Proverbs tells us. Look at Proverbs 15 and 28. Proverbs 15 and 28. And it's not just politicians. You could be running down, obviously, family members, church members, co-workers at work. Nearly anybody just spouting out words. But death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love its use will eat the fruit thereof. And just because they don't hear doesn't mean that the words aren't having an effect. Proverbs 15 and verse 28, talking about how we should be controlling our words at all times. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. That's obviously evil words, harmful words, negative words, destructive words, not just foul words. But the heart of the righteous, that's the mind of the good person, studies how to answer, or one translation says ponders, you know, thinks. Another translation says meditates how to answer. Don't just sort of speak, you know, rashly. Take some time. What's the right thing to say here? How should I say it? You're watching TV and on comes a politician whom you strongly disagree with, and he says a few things that you definitely disagree with. That's fine. Don't have to agree with his statements about abortion at will is something that the government should sponsor and pay for. You might vehemently disagree with that, but to start then using words about the man's parentage, about his level of intelligence, and then start saying things like, the sooner you're dead, mate, the better. Well, got to be careful. Because the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. But the mouth of the wicked just pours forth, just gush, nonsense, bad things, negative things, destructive things, willy-nilly. And of course, not just politicians and TV we're talking about. Even more to the point that if somebody's with you, be careful what you say. Be careful when to say it. Look at Proverbs 21 and verse 23. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 23. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. There's quite a few proverbs about the tongue, so you know, clearly people with big mouths isn't a new thing on the earth. Go back even, you know, 1000 BC, the days of Solomon and so on, and big mouths getting people into trouble was, I'm sure, quite common then. And a wise person thinks about the words they've got and when to say them, how to say them. And it says here, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul, other translations say, keeps his life from troubles. Now, most of us don't really like troubles. We don't want to be in troubles. Troubles can be unpleasant. And here's one way to keep his life from troubles is guard your mouth and your tongue. Because death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruits thereof. And Jesus said, every idle word you speak, you'll be judged for it. And James said, don't stumble. If you can control your tongue, you can control your whole body and your whole life. Guard your tongue and make sure you don't be cursing and trying to bless at the same time. Our words can bless people, and our words can harm people, whether they hear them or not. So guard your mouth and tongue, that way you'll keep your soul out of trouble. The idea clearly is to engage our brain first, you know, before we speak. Is it wise to speak at all? Is it wise to say this particular thing? Would it be better to keep silent, perhaps? Is this the right time and place? Will these words build up? Or tear down what's the right thing to do here? Well, if we guard our mouth and tongue, if we ponder, we have more chance of making a right call than if we just blurt it all out. Look at Proverbs 13 and 3. Proverbs 13 and verse 3. He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. That's a big mouth, isn't it? Open wide your lips, have a big mouth, and you're going to end up having destruction, because death and life are in the power of the tongue, and a big fat mouth will get you into trouble. And the things you say can be harmful to yourself or to others. We commented, I think, early on about, you know, some parents who've said some very harsh things to their children, and perhaps they didn't really mean it, you know, said in the heat of the moment. And kids can be quite difficult to raise, of course. We've all been kids, I guess, and we all know that we can be difficult. And parents sometimes are at the end of their tether, so to speak. But nonetheless, words spoken, whether it's in the heat of the moment or premeditated, words can be harmful, can set the course of somebody's life, whether it's being encouraged by a teacher at school who said, "Wow, you're really bright. Well, I think you're going to go far." And for some kids, that's fantastic. They go, "Oh, my teacher thinks I'm really intelligent," and I go, "Wow." And they respond to that. Other times, teacher might say, "Well, you really are dumb. You're just like your brother. He's really thick too." And then what? Well, the kid, "I'm no use. I'll amount to nothing." Because the words that they speak to themselves have an effect. So, got to guard our mouths. Need to be very aware of what we're saying, because death and life are in the power of the tongue. And so on. Look at Proverbs 25 and verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Attractive. Just right. A word fitly spoken. That's just the right word at the right time in just the right way. And wow, what an impact. A word fitly spoken. And of course that takes, it probably isn't an accident that a word is fitly spoken. It's somebody's been thinking. You know, first, engage their brain. And a word that's said just at the right moment, at the right time, can build up, can encourage, can pacify and soothe. And that's what we're looking for, words which are fitly spoken. The right word, beautiful, just like apples of gold in a setting of silver, very attractive. And sometimes if things aren't right to be said, well, let's not say them. We've said before, I think a few times, there is such a thing people refer to as a vocabulary of silence. If you can't think of a word to say fitly, and the words you want to say perhaps are definitely going to be harmful, injurious, and you'll regret them, well, perhaps the best thing to do is actually not say them. Keeping quiet and saying nothing can sometimes be the best possible use of our tongues. Look at Psalms 39. And verses 1 through 4, that's Psalms 39, verses 1 through 4. Just because we think something doesn't mean we have to say it. There's the right time and a right place. And a word fitly spoken would be a good word spoken at the right time. Even a good word spoken at the wrong time isn't a fitly spoken word. So sometimes the vocabulary of silence is the best guard of mouths. Choose to say nothing. Verse 1 of Psalm 39, I said to David, David's psalm, I'll guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. Now, if you put a muzzle on a dog, he can't do a lot. Can't bite your leg any longer because his mouth can't open very far. And that's what David's saying. I'm muzzling my mouth so I won't say anything, because he knows he's going into trouble. He knows he will. He's got the wicked around him. They're provocative. And he's getting really agitated. And he knows that if I open my mouth, I'm going to say things I'm going to regret. And so he says here, I'm guarding my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I'll restrain my mouth with a muzzle while these difficult, awkward people are around me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from saying good things, just quiet. And my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. See, he was really agitated, talking about fires burning, and his heart was hot, and he was ready to let rip. But he, the mouth is zipped. And then, after he'd held it in for a while, then I spoke my tongue, but he didn't then lash out at these wicked people around him. He said, Lord. So he turned his attention to God and spoke to God about the scenario. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. So he did the right thing. He didn't get provoked by these people. He didn't let rip at them and say curse words and so on. He kept quiet. Vocabulary of silence. And then after a while he took it to God, which is often the wiser thing to do, because God's more understanding than most of the people we deal with. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3. So, being quiet, not just guarding and pondering what to say and when to say it. Sometimes, guard our mouths and decide, I'm saying nothing. I'm saying nothing now anyway, that's for sure. Quiet, silence, this is not the time, or the place, or the person. Maybe I'll go away and talk to God about it, but for now, silence. Remember with an example of Gabriel coming to Zachariah and saying, you're going to have a son. You've been praying for a son, and Elizabeth, and great news for you, you're going to have one. Oh, how can this be? I don't know, but that's true. I mean, what's the evidence? Where's the proof, Gabriel? He was right, okay. Right, we're finished with this. Right, you're now mute. You're dumb until the baby's born because you didn't believe what I said. Don't want you opening your mouth and undoing all the good God wants to do by your big, uncontrolled, fat lips, Zachariah. So we're shutting you up right now. That was an enforced vocabulary of silence. But anyway, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. You know, there are times and seasons and so on. Coming down to verse 7. A time to tear, afterwards a time to sow. And notice, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak. There is a time to keep silence. And in the order here, it comes before the time to speak. Because if you've spoken, it's hard sometimes to retract what was said. So there's a time, and you need to think about, is this the time? Is the time to keep silence or the time to speak? And the first is to keep silence. Because remember, death and life are in the power of the tongue. You need to be careful. Guard our words. Better to be silent than to speak words that will harm others and even harm us ourselves. You know, the scripture often uses a particular symbol to picture the words of our mouths. You know, God always chooses appropriate emblems or symbols, ones which are, you know, fitting and appropriate, because he's clever with that sort of thing. When it comes to describing our tongues and our words and the fruit of them, God could have chosen any number of symbols, a wine bottle or a pigeon or a tent or something, but he didn't. He chose something which is a fairly good picture of our words and their impact. God chose to use an image of a sharp sword when talking of our tongues. Look at Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. I think that sort of gives the game away. Words are likened to a sharp sword, both in the Lord Jesus' mouth and our own mouths. No great surprise there, because Jesus said that that we can do what he did. Speak to a fig tree, speak to a mountain, speak to a sycamine tree. Revelation 19, and just seeing the references in two or three places here to the fact that the words of our mouths are likened to a sharp sword. Verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God," so we know who this is, "and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." Now, this isn't really Jesus sitting on this horse with this big, you know, 5-foot sword poking out of his mouth with his teeth, you know, gripped onto the hilt or something, the handle. This is symbolic. What Jesus' mouth produces is words. But God thinks that a good way to picture words is a sharp sword, because words are powerful. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. So a sharp sword is one way that God uses to picture the words of, in this case, Jesus' mouth, but we'll see that also applies to us as well. "He himself," continuing, "will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Dropping down to verse 19. "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." This is was a few years ahead of us. "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse." So Jesus brought about their death. No, he didn't. So right along this sword poking at his mouth, sort of stabbing people as he went past them, Jesus spoke words of destruction. And, you know, millions died in these armies because of the words spoken by the Lord Jesus. And it talks about the sword which proceeded from the mouth of Jesus. So, you know, the words of Jesus' mouth certainly likened to a sword. We turn to Revelation chapter 2. Read verses 12 and 16. Revelation 2, 12 and 16. So this is the letters to the seven churches, and picking up the story here with the third of the churches. "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword." So here's the Lord Jesus, and he has a sharp two-edged sword. Verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Well, again, that's symbolic, but the sword of Jesus' mouth are his words, because our words are much more powerful than we tend to think. We can bless, we can curse. You know, Jesus, when he used words against a fig tree, that was goodbye fig tree. Just as if we'd taken a real sword and just given it a good whack at the roots, it was dead. And when Jesus speaks words against millions in these armies, you know, they're dead. That's a very strong curse. Look at Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So the, you know, words of what you speak, or in the case of the Bible, we have God's words written down, but they were written down after being spoken and so on. the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. So, you know, God uses a sword, or a sharp sword, a sharp two-edged sword, to picture the words of Jesus and to picture the Word of God here. The Word of God is living and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So we're talking here about one of the symbols that God uses for words is that they are like a sword. Powerful, sharp, two edges. Can do good, can do bad. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, and picking up in verses 10 through 17, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning verse 10, when you and I take, you know, God's word in our mouths, well, that's a really sharp sword, because our own words have the power of death and life. We take God's words in our mouth and speak them. Well, what we believe in our hearts and say with our mouths, Jesus said, that person will have whatever he says. That's quite powerful. Ephesians chapter 6, and picking up in verse 10, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil," or the schemes, stratagems of the devil. Now, of course, most folk go through life from January the 1st to December 31st never thinking of the devil. And probably a fair chunk of the church does the same. You know, out of sight, out of mind. Don't see him, don't think about him, but doesn't matter, he's still there. And it says here that the devil has wiles or schemes. He has plots and plans. And the fact that you and I maybe don't think about them from day to day doesn't mean they're not there. You know, our adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And some people are more devourable, that is such a word, than others, because they're snoozing. And what's more, they're naked. Is it naked as a jailbird? Not quite sure what a jailbird is in terms of nakedness, but it says, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, Paul's doesn't give as much information. He says, really, there are different levels of demon activity. And they're out there. And he says, actually, we might sometimes think we're fighting against flesh and blood, but not really. Because behind all of these, there's spirit forces. You know, the rulers of this world's dark places. Where are they? Who are they? The principalities. That's very powerful spirit beings. Whereabouts are they? Therefore, verse 13, because of this spiritual warfare, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You're going to be facing an onslaught. If you want to stand and still be standing at the end of it, get the armor on. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." And obviously, if you don't have the armor on and you're naked, then I guess, well, if God thought armor was important and provided it, then we should agree it's important and wear it. Otherwise, how can you and I expect to stand and withstand when the troubles come if we aren't wearing the armor that God provided? It says, verse 13, that take up the whole armor of God, all the armor of God, complete. Otherwise, we're going to hit trouble, aren't we? Verse 16, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and notice, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So the Word of God is again likened here to the sword of the Spirit. And you and I, it says, are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is God's Word. We're to take it. to use it. To use it against spirit forces. You know, sword, they say, you know, is a weapon of offense. People sometimes say, well, you know, shield is to defend you, and obviously, you know, your footwear is to help you defend yourself and get out of the way of harm, and the breastplate over your chest is to protect you and be, it's a defense, but the sword is actually an offensive weapon. You take that and go into battle. That's how you attack with the sword. And the sword of the Spirit is God's Word. And you and I, it says, are to take it. That's part of our armor, taking the Word of God. How do you take it? Do you just sort of wave the Bible in the air? You know, you walk through the living room and just wave the Bible, and that's going to scare some demons out your living room because you're waving the Bible in the air? Don't think so. It's just a book with pages and print. To take the Word of God means to use it. To speak it. The Bible itself tells us to speak to the mountain, to resist the devil, to speak to a fig tree, to speak to a sycamine tree. It tells us in the Word that we can have what we believe in our hearts and say with our mouths. Jesus spoke to winds and to storms and to demons and to dead people. Our words are powerful. Death and life are in the power of our tongues. And when we take the Word of God, take it, use it, speak it, it's even more powerful. We take God's Word in our mouths and speak it. That's really powerful. Our own words have got considerable power. But to take the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and then speak it ourselves, that's doubling up on the power and effect of our words. If you look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Matthew chapter 4. This is Jesus in spiritual battle. So he does what he tells us to do. Matthew chapter 4. And picking up in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So here's a spiritual battle, but you know, Jesus has on the whole armor of God, and he takes the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and he speaks it, and he says, no, because it is written. And then Jesus quotes scripture. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, and so on. So Jesus did what Paul explained. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and use it. Take it and use it. Spoke to the devil? No, because the Word says, and then speaks it. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," you know, being provocative, "throw yourself down, for it is written," so the devil can quote scripture, or misquote it usually, "He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Jesus took the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and spoke it, because Jesus knows his words are powerful. And when he's quoting scripture, God's Word, which is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, then Jesus' words are even doubly powerful. Again, the devil took him up into an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Again, Jesus took the Word of God and spoke it. "It is written. It is written. It is written." You know, Jesus had the Word of God in his heart. He was very familiar with it. And when a situation arose, Jesus turned to the Word of God and spoke it. That's how we do it. And the words that you and I speak have a big impact in our lives, not just in communicating with other people, but actually how we live our lives, what happens around us. We speak often what's in our heart. And Jesus said that if we believe and say, we can have what we're saying. If we're believing for bad things, you know, negative things, if we're worry warts, speaking words of worry and ill health and poverty and difficulty and all the things are going to go wrong in our lives, and we believe that, and that's what we're saying, that's what we're speaking, it should be no surprise that those things would come to pass more often than not, because what we're believing in our heart, bad things, we're saying with our mouths, and Jesus said we'll have whatever we say. On the other hand, if we believe we're blessed of God, that His favor rests on us, that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength, and say so, then no surprise if those things come to pass, because what we're believing and saying, Jesus said would come to pass. Look again at Mark 11:23. Our words, our tongues and mouths and words are likened to a sharp sword. That's powerful. You can defend with a sword. You can attack with a sword. You just be careful when to use our words. But notice again, verse 23. Assuredly, I say to you, that's Jesus trying hard to say, this is true, by the way. This is not me just, you know, filling out the words of Mark's gospel. This is a real truth. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever says this mountain be removed and be cast into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. So if we're believing that things are getting worse for us, that we're going downhill, that we're losing our hearing, that our sight's going, that we're going to lose our job, we're going to foreclose on our house, we're all going to the dogs in a basket. If we believe that and say that, people phone us and say, how's things going? Oh, really terrible. I don't know how we're going to survive the next 12 months. Every month is worse than the one before. That's what we're believing and saying. Well, Jesus said, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. But if we believe that God's a good God and shows favor to us and has given us promises, and that we're under His grace and favor, and we say that, well, what we believe and don't doubt in our hearts, Jesus said, we'll have whatever we say. So what we're saying is actually very, very important, because we'll have whatever we say. Let's turn finally to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13. There's this link between what we believe and what we say, which makes what we say all very important, because death and life are in the power of the tongue, and Jesus, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Clearly, if our heart is filled with doubt and depression and fear and anxiety, then it's no surprise if out of the abundance of that we speak words which are words of anxiety and words of depression and words of fear and dismay, and it's a bit of a vicious cycle. What we're believing and saying comes to pass, which convinces us, I dare say, that things are really getting bad. But on the other hand, if we believe that God's a good God and that we're His sons and daughters, and that we have access to God's wisdom, and that greater is He that's in us than He that's in the world, that we can do all things through Jesus Christ who gives us strength. If our heart is filled with blessings and promises and gratitude, and out of the abundance of the heart, our mouth speaks and says good things. And what a surprise! Things get better, because what we're believing and saying is going to affect our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, cutting in somewhat to Paul's context. But since with the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, quoting a psalm, we also believe and therefore speak, because we speak what we believe. And if we believe right and speak right, we get a better outcome and better fruit. If we believe wrong and speak wrong, well, it still works, but the fruit is moldy and horrible, and we don't like it. But it's up to us how we what's in abundance in our hearts. If we're spending all of our time focusing on junk, and our hearts are filled with fear and anxiety and bitterness and accusation, and our words reflect that, well, guess what? Life can't be very good. But if our hearts are focused on good things and upbuilding things, on God's goodness, His promises, and we spend plenty of time imbibing from the Word of God, and then our words are words of faith and words of gratitude and words of good things, well, surprise, surprise. What we believe in our hearts and say with our mouths come to pass. As it says here, I believed and therefore I spoke. And so if we believe the right things and speak the right things, we get the right things. So to answer the question, are our words important? Absolutely. In many more ways than we probably realize. Because as I said earlier on, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And you and I need to be very careful to make sure that we're choosing continually the words of life. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude the Bible study for today.